Very good. Well, thank you for your attentiveness in the first session. And as I remember right, I think Brian said I have till 1:30.
I shall not lie.
Oh. All right, very good. All right, so we're going to talk about the mind and the doubts of the mind. And so again, doubt, faith, heart, those supply our 3 points as we move through this material. And so we want to talk about these things, utilizing Romans 12, 1 through 2. I remember hearing or having a professor hear a sermon of mine when I pastored the church across the street from Westminster Seminary. He was a man who I thought was an absolute genius when it came to preaching, and he heard a sermon of mine where I was talking about a subject, and I probably quoted no less than 50 scripture verses to prove my thesis. And afterwards, we went to lunch the next week, and I asked him, which is better to do, to, you know, use one scripture verse about your subject and just squeeze it for all it's worth, or use many scripture verses to prove your point? Kind of looking for affirmation that obviously it's the second. And he said, in his distinctive Scottish accent, almost always it's best to go with one passage. It's like, okay, so my sermon was trash. But anyway, but I asked him a follow-up question. It was very useful. And so given that model, we will be looking at no less than 50 scripture verses probably in this time. But just kidding. We're going to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2. And so here again, so the passage is limited in terms of what its scope is, but we want to utilize it as a way to get to our subject. So Romans 12, 1 and 2. And of course, this is a huge hinge for the book of Romans, as you probably remember, where he's turning from the more theoretical to things that are more specific and applicable to us. Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So it's verse 2 that we want to look at here and think in terms of doubt as the conformed mind, the very thing that Paul says we are not to do, not to be conformed to this world. And that the word conform is a word that has in view to be molded by something, to be guided, to be influenced, or you become like it. Think of any tool that's used to cut or to punch or to stamp things into a particular shape. Coin, currency, Play-Doh, cookies, you have a cookie cutter, that idea. A forge, things like that. Or less nobly, we could think of something that takes on the flavor of what's all around it, like tofu, which I think is just like a worthless ingredient. It's like, why was... Okay, it takes on the flavor of everything else. Why not go with what everything else is? You know, like the beef stock. Let's go with beef. But anyway, but we have people in my church that really like tofu, so I have to be careful about tofu. The list is growing. Cats, tofu. Anyway. But anyway, this is the idea that it's taking on the shape of the world, and Paul's saying you cannot let the world do that. You can't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You cannot take the shape of the world because of its thinking or of its living. Peter talks about this in 1 Peter 1:14, not conforming to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And so he's not talking about something here superficial, like just happening to have the same opinion. It's more than that. It's not something external, but it's about a mindset and about love. So in other words, it's not just accommodating the world's thoughts. It's more than that. It's agenda. And one of the ways that comes out in this passage is that this phrase, this world, more literally should be translated, this age. That's very important. Because as we think of the world as something spatial, we're thinking about what's created, the created suborder that God has given to us, that God says in Romans 8 he's going to renew. But when we think of the world in temporal terms, especially in the Gospel of John, it almost always stands for the sinful moral order. That the world is something that is antithetical to us, this age that is dominated by the flesh and death and the devil, it is something that is doomed. It is something that's going to pass away. And its thinking reflects that. It's in open opposition to God. It's hostile to God. And we are not to love a world that crucified our Savior. We are not to find kinship with this world and not to become too friendly with it. We're to watch out for its temptations, its philosophies, its cares, its principles, its corrupt and deceitful desires. All these things will pass away. And here again, I go back to the membership questions. When you join the OPC, do you promise to forsake the world? And we had a member say, well, I'm not going to forsake the world. I'm supposed to love the world and reach out to people. And say, well, that's not what we're talking about. That's a good instinct. That's right. But in terms of as your moral guide, are you willing to put the world to your back as you look towards Christ as your Lord? Is that idea? Galatians 1:4, Jesus has delivered us from this present evil age. And so that's the idea here, is that the Christian and this age, the world as this age, are in direct conflict. We have competing allegiances, and we are wedded to separate ages. You and I, it's more true that we are citizens of the age to come, and that our guiding beacon comes from heaven, from the world above and the world to come. We're very, very different. We belong to the age to come. The world belongs to this age. And so, Paul's saying, you cannot be conformed to this age with all of its ungodliness, all of its darkness, all that is ruled by the devil. And Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2:1, by the way. And so, what that means is, Christians, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. What the world treasures, what it worships, what it styles as what it means to be rich, what does it mean to be normal, what does it mean to be stable, the way it defines these things do not sway us. They do not impress us. They do not guide us. They do not shape us. And if you give into the world just a little bit, it will not give up until it has absolutely shaped you in every dimension of your life. This is a winner-takes-all proposition. This is a battle, and this battle is for your mind. Well, doubt is, if we think about it intellectually, doubt is failing to conform to God's truth. It's failing to conform to a biblical mindset. Doubt, in terms of the world, is being shaped by this world and having your questions shaped by the agenda of this age. And so as we think upon the questions that come to us intellectually, we have to begin by saying some people, Christian or non-Christian, have legitimate questions, difficult questions that pose real challenges to us. But those questions ought to be encouraged. And the list is endless. One of the big questions is the problem of evil. Why does God allow people to suffer? The way the question is often put, and what's almost always intended, is why would a good God allow purposeless evil? It's this very agenda-laden question. There are a lot of assumptions behind it, right? It's subtle, but it's there. Or how can there be just one God? Surely we can't really take literally the exclusive claims of Christ. There are so many paths up the mountain, John Hick said. Of course, he's assuming a transcendent perspective. But anyway, put aside that arrogance for a moment. But that's a common question. What about this, that Christianity claims to be the one true religion? That's a legitimate question. You have to remember, there are many hard sayings of Christ. Even his disciples saying, okay, Christ, now this is a big one. I mean, you've asked us lots of things, but this is really big, what you're asking us to do now. And so these are these legitimate questions. What about the claims of science? When you cannot go to university or any college without getting these issues of evolution, the age of the earth, all sorts of questions that would seem to challenge us. I had a relative once, well, Craig, what do you do about the dinosaurs? I said, well, I've never seen one, so I think I'm safe. But what to do if I actually see one? I said, but God made them, and they're magnificent. I said, part of me wishes I could have been here to see them. A part of me is very grateful I was not here when they were here. They squash you like a bug. You know, you'd be like their appetizer. But those are a lot of questions that come to us, and there's a host of these questions that are legitimate questions, and we never want to say, you can't ask that question, or we shouldn't have to address that question. Of course we should. And most of the big questions right now, where it's really hissing hot, are issues of truth and epistemology. By epistemology, how do we know? How can we know this is true? And how can we know that we know? Those long-standing questions of philosophy, metaphysics, epistemology, and so on. But there are people out there who have a less legitimate beef and yet pose a real problem and have all sorts of questions for us. And here I'm thinking of postmodernism and this wave that is now assaulting us in the wider culture. And it's interesting because its agenda is actually to understate the intellect. It's an agenda that's saying the mind is actually not as useful as you think it is. And I want to talk about this just a little bit. I'm not going to get into it. So if you were trying to find a strategic time for a nap, this would be good. The next 10 minutes, I would say. Maybe we ring the bell afterwards or something like that. So we're going to talk about this. But it's not just philosophy. If you go to Chicago, if you ever take the architectural tour, now to afford that tour, you have to take out a loan. It's very expensive. But this is a great way to see Chicago. Chicago is one of the most architectural beauties in all of the United States. But one way to see the city is on these boat tours, and they take you around, and they for 1 hour, they point out this building, that building, that building. It's just all about architecture. About halfway through the tour, we're taking this tour to find out what Chicago's all about. He said, this building, this is a postmodern building. I thought, oh, this would be interesting. He said, you're wondering, what is postmodernism? He says, I'll explain. And so he did it in about 3 minutes, and I thought, if he can do it, I can do it. But since I'm a minister, I get twice as much time. So I get 6 minutes. But the reason I point out architecture is because architecture is one of the first fields where postmodernism came. Roughly, you could say it starts with French literature. It moves to architecture. It's in drama. It's in the arts. It's in history. Politics, economic thought, philosophy, and theology. And so with regard to architecture, what it's all about is rejecting modernism's lack of individuality and integration with past historical context. In other words, there's three parts of architecture, from what I understand. I know nothing of architecture, okay? This is what I've gleaned. But part of it, one third part, is the skin. You know, what is presented on the outside of the building. Well, postmodernism says, we're just going to throw off all traditional forms that way. We're going to do something totally new. Out of context, something brand new. Because it's a reaction against what's traditional. And it's because it's a reaction to modernism. The modernism, which comes from the Enlightenment, says you can know the truth objectively on your own without any revelation of God. You can come to it autonomously and come to an objective opinion. Postmodernism is saying that's not true. Now, if you're wondering where is the Christian when it comes to modernism and postmodern, we would say we're pre-modern. We never felt the Enlightenment was a good idea because we feel like all reason is guided by God. It's only a heart that is remade that's truly going to see the way it should. But postmodernism is saying that modernism has totally overstated the mind and it's anti-foundational. It's saying all the intellectual systems of the Western world are all crumbling. We don't care because we're against all foundational beliefs. You no longer can have any confidence in God or in truth. All that has to go. And it's very suspicious of authority, hierarchies, science, all these things, especially their claims to tell the truth. And what it does instead is it emphasizes the social context of all thought, that all knowledge is contextualized, that you are from where you're from. That's what's made you. That's why you're a Christian. You were raised by Christians. That's your social context. That's why you're a Christian. That's why you think that way. You were raised in the Midwest. That's shaped all of your mores, everything about you. And we would say, well, there's truth in that, to be sure. There's truth in that. That where we're raised, that context does guide us. But that doesn't shape us completely. But there are people in theology who think this is a good thing. And what happens with this, with postmodernism, is saying, this is one of its slogans, there's no longer a meta-narrative or a meta-story. In other words, if you believe in absolutes, you believe there's one grand story, one grand truth, or you believe in absolute truths. For instance, I'm speaking to people that I think for the most part are OPC. You believe that all men and women are created in the image of God. but that we have fallen from the innocent state in which our first parents were created, and therefore we lack that original righteousness of Adam and Eve. We suffer from the guilt of his first transgression, and that we are thoroughly, pervasively influenced by sin, and that only by God's grace can we be regenerated. And with a new heart, we can see, we can hear the truth and understand it, and God has given to us a substantial ability to understand his truth and to live by it. Those are assumptions that you and I have. But that's the grand story for every person that's born on this planet, if they confess what is true and believe in Christ. What postmodernism is saying is it's no longer true. It's saying you have your story, I have my story, and we can have a conversation about that. That's some of the talk. But now some Christians have taken on this thought and said, really, the truth and knowledge is not about the mind, it's all about the desires. And there's one professor at Calvin, his name is Jamie Smith, I'm going to be quoting him, my Freedom Lecture, that's some of his writing, and he says, because the Bible talks about the heart. Now what's really skillful is he says the heart is this. Is that true? So you know it's a trick question, so nobody's going to answer. You're kind of going like this. Well, yes, it's true, but it's not the whole truth, is it? Because it's all three of these things. So I'm going to read you a few quotes from Jamie Smith. Quote, if you don't get all of the quote, don't worry about it. He's a professor, so they're very muddy. They don't know how to talk like pastors. So here's the quote. The Augustinian model shifts the center of gravity of human identity, as it were, down from the heady regions of mind closer to the central regions of our bodies, in particular our cardia, our gut or heart. The point is to emphasize that the way we inhabit the world is not primarily as thinkers or even believers, but as more effective, embodied creatures who make our way in the world more by feeling our way around it. We don't lead with our head, so to speak. We lead with our heart and hands. Here's another quote. That was page 47 from Desiring the Kingdom. This is page 50, same book. Heidegger shifted the center of gravity of the human person from the cognitive to the non-cognitive. Interesting. From the head to something like the heart. From the cerebral regions to the more affective region of the body. Another quote, page 60. I have been emphasizing that the desiring model... Now he's really thinking, okay, so he's using this language right here. I have been emphasizing that the desiring model, the human person, accords a primacy and primordiality to our non-cognitive understanding of the world rather than a cognitive knowledge of the world. The point is that, for the most part, we make our way in the world by means of under-the-radar intuition and attunement, that we live not so much by what we know, but instead by know-how. Being desiring, imaginative animals, our primary orientation to the world is visceral, not cerebral. By visceral, he means this, by our guts, right? Now, what's interesting is that there is a guy who wrote a book on Old Testament anthropology years ago, and he said his one fear was this, as we understand the word heart, that the modern reader is unable to guard against the false impression that a biblical believer is determined more by feeling than by reason. In other words, what I just read you, the quotes by Jamie K. Smith, he's saying, this is the very thing I fear. Because what Smith is arguing, this is one of his famous phrases, we're more than brains on sticks. Okay, first of all, I'd like to find the person who actually said that, because I've never met a brain on a stick. But he's saying, and what he does, he says, the Reformed faith are the ones that are too rational. And he says, the Bible is actually more affective. It's more about desire because it's about the heart. But you see, he's taken just one layer of it, and he's made his case there. So then he says this is really interesting. He says, so who gets this right? Who has the right use of this model? He says this, Victoria's Secret. Now, if you don't know what that is, you are a holy person. He says, Victoria's Secret is getting it right where the church is getting it wrong. He says, Victoria's Secret appeals to the heart and imagination using a better, more creational, more incarnational, more holistic anthropology than most of the evangelical church. Victoria's Secret knows where we are embodied, desiring creatures governed by imagination, while the church appeals to ideas and belief. Now, in my opinion, Victoria's Secret is not aiming at the heart. I think it's aiming at something else. And the men of the church know what I'm talking about. They mean the flesh, right? That's what you were thinking as a spiritual category. But you see what he's saying? This is very instructive. He's saying Victoria's Secret gets it right because they're aiming at this, and they're not aiming at that. Victoria's Secret and their advertising are appealing to everything else that anything like soft porn is appealing to, using the modicum of lust to appeal to the flesh. Now, what is lust all about? It is about desire, for sure. But it's about all this. But where Smith's program is wrong is he's saying, don't sweat this. We're more lovers than we are believers. That's his statement. We're not so much believers, you know, thinking through things as we are. We're led by the heart. Now, there's some truth in what he says. There's some truth in it. But you see how subtle this is. You get this message to 18-year-olds in an introductory class at Calvin College, or coming from a culture that is already understating the mind, you have a problem. That's like throwing a match on a puddle of gasoline, in my opinion. It's not knowing the moment. And so the effect of postmodernism, in my opinion, to quote somebody else, is intellectual suicide. And what does it do? It creates doubt. But here's the irony. It creates doubt, intellectual doubts, about how serviceable the mind is. It's basically an anti-intellectual message. But see, it's just a way of illustrating that this is another way to doubt and to undercut, to kind of submarine the way that God has created us as thinking persons. Modernism erred by going too simple of a view of human nature. But postmodernism has swung to the other extreme in answering postmodernism, overemphasizing human diversity by grounding human identity in a fragmented self that derives its meaning from pluralistic communities adrift from any common moorings of truth. And what happens with postmodernism is it becomes cynical about knowing, minimizing the mind, almost bypassing the mind, because all knowledge is untethered. There's no real overarching story. There's this incredulity about any talk about absolute truth or anything like that, that all knowledge tends towards relativism. Richard Rorty is an important postmodern thinker, and he's admitted relativism assumes absolutes. He's trying to postulate a system that starts with relativism that so it can avoid this problem. He can't find it. And so here's the way in which the world wants us to think, and it's thinking that thinking is not helpful. And it's kind of a subversive, ironic sort of twist upon things, but not to take so much confidence in what we're thinking. But see, that's the moment in which we live. And this is one of the ways in which we can be so easily conformed to the world around us, to say that, you know, we've put too much emphasis upon the mind, and we really shouldn't be doing that. But no, let's find an example of this, in a real-life example. And by real life, I mean the Bible. And let's go down to the very, very beginning. When did doubt first enter the human race? So you have two guesses. You can go with Adam, you can go with Eve. It would be Eve, when sin first entered her mind. What's interesting is that when Satan approaches Eve, he doesn't really begin with an argument, just a suggestion. Did God really say? The game begins. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what God said? No. Slight twist of what God said. He goes right after the prohibition itself. God says, you can eat any tree that you want, except for this one right here. Any tree. I think that includes the tree of life, by the way. Personal opinion, shared by the best thinkers in the history of Reformed thought. But anyway, but the point is, they can have any tree, but not this one. That's not what Satan insinuates, is it? The tone is flattering, but it's very disturbing. Surely it's not true that God said this. He's exaggerating, and he's drawing Eve into a debate about the terms that God has given to her. And what's the goal here? It's to make God look unreasonable. It's painting God's commandment in the most unflattering colors as possible, to be totally outrageous. Did God really say you can have any tree at all? That's not what he said. But see, the seed has been planted. And what he's persuading Eve to do by smuggling in this dangerous assumption is that the Word of God is subject to our scrutiny, that you can stand autonomous outside of it. His foot's already in the door, and what Eve is already considering is unthinkable. Now, she responds correctly. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but then she overcorrects and says, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Probably good intentions here, but she's magnifying the strictness of God. She's playing right into his hand to make God look arbitrary or unfair. But Satan now begins to press his advantage. I'm not going to give you a blow-by-blow by the whole thing, but what's happening is that he got his foot in the door, and now he goes right after the intellect and flatly contradicts the Word of God. He says, you will not surely die, and so he's denying God's judgment. So now we have a contest. Now it's the serpent's word. It's Satan against God and God's word. Now they're put on the balance together, and what he's suggesting, of course, is to scorn God's commandment. To challenge it. Challenge God's sovereignty. And see, this should have shocked Eve. It should have horrified her. She should have immediately rebuffed it. Said, wait a second, I see what you're doing. You're impugning God's motives. You're slanting his character. And somebody has suggested, and I think we have to be careful, it'd be so easy to be harsh on Eve, and we shouldn't be. But Eve has already sinned by omission by not defending the good name of the Creator. And submitting to the call to drive Satan from the garden with the help of her husband. This raises questions. You know, where's the husband at this time? But here's the climactic enticement. It's in chapter 3, verse 5. God knows, this is Satan, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So we're clearly in this area of the intellect talking about the mind. This is what you're going to know. And he's making God to look like his enemy. God's jealous. He doesn't want you to know. He wants to hold you down. He doesn't want you to be like him. And so now he's framed God's love and his protection. God is shielding Adam and Eve from this tree until this time of prohibition is done. But God has been shielding them, but Satan makes God's love and protection look like envy and cruelty. He's making obedience look like it's servile and unnecessary. And that to take a suicidal plunge now is made to look like the leap into life. And so Satan has planted the suggestion of God that his commandments are harsh, and he's offering an alternative that may be attained without God. God had offered and given to them the tree of life as a sacrament for their good, but now Satan beckons Eve to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And like the sacrament, it will bring more knowledge and power for her to discover her full potential. We've heard that before. That's what he's offering. And Adam and Eve will gain a knowledge of good and evil, but not like what was promised. And as you know, the end of the story here, Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were open, but they did not see as God. They saw a spoiled world. And just as a sick man becomes aware of his body's pain more than a healthy man, their actions reveal their shame, they're being naked, and they try to hide from one another under a cover of leaves and from God under the cover of the trees. They see, but now they see things they wish they had not seen. And all of it was a lie. And so this is a good example of how Adam and Eve sinned against God, how they disobeyed, and there was the appeal of this knowledge that looked so liberating. And what was happening was that her heart was being stolen from God. And so somebody has said that after Eve falls, in her missionary zeal, Eve goes to Adam as an apostle of the devil, not as the help of her husband, to make a convert to her new religion and gave some to her husband. I think that's a little harsh, but it's a pretty cruel way of reading it. But you think about it, that's exactly what happens in the world, is that Satan has his emissaries as well. But I think this is a helpful exercise in terms of thinking there's all kinds of ways in which doubt can be introduced to the mind. There's all kinds of big questions. But the question we're always asking ourselves, is this really just merely intellectual question? And I think one of the top three insights that I think we can gain in reflecting upon doubt is this. The first question we're asking is, what is the real question here? What's really being asked of me by my friend who comes to me and says something about the problem of evil? Is that the question? Or is there something else? Is it here or is it here? And we'll get into this tomorrow morning about all the competitors, the paramours for our heart, all those false loves out there. They're always competing, you know, for the desires of our heart. But as we deal with things here, we have to ask ourselves, what is the real question? But here I think we have to be encouraged as well from Scripture with regard to the mind. So as we deal with faith here, I wanted to talk about faith and the transformed mind. So we've talked about the conformed mind to the world, but Paul speaks here of the mind that's transformed and that's renewed by God's grace. And here we have to consider, what is faith like that has knowledge in all this? And where we have to begin is by appreciating again that knowledge and faith are not arch enemies, they're blood brothers. You cannot have faith without knowledge. But this is a crucial ingredient to what we're about. J. Gresham Machen, in his book, What is Faith?, says this: childlike simplicity of faith is marred sometimes by ignorance, but never by knowledge. And he goes on to illustrate that when Christ said, you need to be like a small child, simple in faith, that Machen says, Christ is not saying there, you have to be ignorant like a child. Or that what he's really holding up here is having just little knowledge. He's not saying that. What Christ is assuming is it's a child that comes utterly transparent, utterly helpless, and who is willing to say, I need help. That's that childlike faith, that simplicity of faith that is unadorned by all this pretense, and that I'm going to ask for your help, but I just want you to know I'm pretty smart and I'm good. But just this one time I need your help and direction. A child's not like that. A child says, help me, Mommy. Help me, Daddy. And that's what Machen says Christ is extolling there, this person who comes in their helplessness. B.B. Warfield talks about faith and knowledge as well, that it's the movement of that whole person. And he says, but it's in contrast with unbelief that is akin not to ignorance but to disobedience, that grows out of not lack of information but that aversion of the heart from God. And what he's concerned about is an understanding of faith that would basically be anti-intellectual, or a faith that would not understand that as faith and knowledge come together, a knowledge, that apprehension, it's knowing who Christ is, knowing those things, it's that conviction, that assenting, believing what we know is true. And brothers and sisters, if we're going to have intellectual integrity in our Christian faith, we need to be willing to acknowledge this and understand that there are certain foundations of our faith that we have to come back to and rehearse again and again. I never get tired of the Shorter Catechism. And B.B. Warfield said there's nothing comparable to it in terms of its architectonic understanding and structure of the Christian faith. It is wonderful. And I think we have to appreciate how important it is to come back to fundamentals again and again. When I was in high school, every fall we went to camp, we would hit the sled, and we would run the ropes, do all these drills. And I went to college, I thought, finally, get all these Mickey Mouse small things behind me. So what did we do in the first week of football? Hit the sled, ran the ropes, all the stuff we did in high school to come back to these very fundamental things. We didn't run a play for like the first 3 or 4 days of camp. It's back to fundamental things. So he said, look at your footwork. This is pathetic. You know, it's like, okay, who cares about footwork? Well, we do. And then when I moved to Philadelphia and I encountered these things called professional football sports fans. My wife's family, they're all hardcore Eagles fans. It's not Eagles, it's Eagles. And they were showing this footage of them in training camp, and what did it show all these guys doing? Hitting the sled, running the ropes, doing the fundamentals. And just it was good for me to see that, and because it reminded me as a pastor, what are we doing in church? We are rehearsing the fundamentals again and again and again. It's important to go back to these foundational things. Make sure that we're shoring up the foundation. So every fall at Bethel Church, in a 7-year cycle, we go through what are called the loci of theology. Year 1, doctrine of God. Year 2, the Trinity. Then man. Then Christ. Salvation. The church. Eschatology and things. After 7 years, we go through it again. So we repeated the cycle. We're going to do it every fall. Without, unabashedly. This is why you should review the Shorter Catechism again and again and again. It's coming back to this and understanding what are those foundations of my faith. And then you discover there's a crack in the foundation. What do? You apply yourself to it. Go study on that point. Read a book. It's okay to read a book. There's nothing wrong with that. It's allowed. And you can read books. And people are so intimidated by theology. Ask Pastor Brian, he'll get you the right book. And there's all kinds of treasures in our tradition. There are even some theologians out there who really try to write well. I've seen it. You know, sentences that flow, paragraphs that make sense and are coherent, you know. It does happen. I really appreciate it. It's like one paper we got in when I was Kent's Credentials Committee in Philadelphia, and this Kenneth gave us this Old Testament exegesis paper, and I said, have you looked at BDB, that lexicon of the Old Testament? He says, yeah, I've seen it. I said, you should read it sometimes to get a sense of flow of words. You know? So it was, anyway, I was a cruel pastor when I was younger. But anyway, but reading, studying, asking around, and asking people, you know, I face this question, and I haven't thought about it a long time. Have you thought about this? How would you answer this question? And shoring up those foundations. Again, it's exposing. Many times our doubts expose our foundation where it's weak. That's okay. Don't run away. Don't panic. Just look at it again and study it and find out. Are we talking about whether God is true or God is trustworthy? Right? So those are our concerns. Knowing what we believe and then again, knowing why we believe. I don't think that could be overstated. Why do we believe this? We want our children to be raised in the faith, but we want them to come to that point, almost of crisis, of desperation, where they understand, without Christ, I'm nothing. Christ is my everything. Christ is my all in all. I give myself to Christ. And I'm not saying that every person raised in church has to have a conversion experience. No. The ideal is a young person raised in the church, and every day they know Christ. There's not a day where they didn't know Him. That's ideal. But that God has to come to that point where they own it and say, this is mine. My parents raised me in this. I'm so grateful for it that I had that opportunity, that privilege that so many other children don't have. But this faith is now mine. And I stand this ground, and I will die for Him, and I will live for Him. That's not the what. That's the why. Do you understand why it's by grace? So that's so crucial. Okay, I've said that enough, so we can move on from that. Well, see, here again, we're understanding that the origin of faith is in the heart. And this is where it takes place. It's in that cognitive part of who we are. To believe means that I'm involving my mind. This is so, so crucial. It takes me back to my junior year of college, and I was in a class. This is a Christian school. Where my faith was being regularly assaulted. I had a professor from Vanderbilt University, Divinity School, and one from Claremont. And these schools are not friendly to the things that you and I hold dear. And these men were very, very subversive to Christian faith. I saw friends lose their faith. And I was in tremendous agony. And one of my friends said, you need to go talk to this professor in the psychology department, of all departments, to go to the psychology department. And so I went and talked to Lee Griffith, this man. And he listened to me and my questions about 45 minutes, and he didn't say hardly anything. And he said, you need to come back next week. We'll talk some more. I thought, okay. That was it. That was his answer. You need to come back next week. Came back next week. He let me talk some more. End of it, he takes this book and he sets it in front of me. He says, you need to read this book. The God Who Is There by Francis Schaeffer. And I said, what questions will this answer for me? He said, for where you are, probably all of them. And I thought, well, that's I think what we call an overstatement. The next week was spring break, and I spent so much of my spring break reading this book and just sobbing. Because I was on the verge of losing my faith. And here's a man who was trying to answer hard questions. It was idiosyncratic. He was dyslexic. So it's all jumbled up, the way he communicated. But he was so masterful, Francis Schaeffer. And he really helped me to understand that there are real answers to my questions. And it was the first time I'd encountered that. The church I was raised in, the Church of God, if you had a question, you'd be told, you just need to love Jesus more. But what do I do about historical criticism in my New Testament class? Craig, you need to love Jesus more. Okay, that's not helpful. Does Jesus talk about historical criticism in the New Testament? Love Him more, you know. But here's the guy saying, here's your question, here's an answer, here's a way to look at it. It was so helpful. It was so freeing to be able to explore the faith intellectually. And I think that's so crucial. Understand, this is part of the heart. And that when you have a question, it's not merely an intellectual question. It keeps you up at night, doesn't it? The hard questions of life. It stirs you. It causes anxiety and stress. Well, that's not a brain on a stick, is it? It just shows you're all wrapped up together in this big bundle. So what do we need? We need to be transformed in our mind. Understand that whatever form of intellectual doubt comes from the world, whether it's modernism, whether it's postmodernism, and all of its doubts, that we need God to help us. And this is exactly what he has promised to do. And Paul talks about that in Romans 12, too, the transformation of the mind. Now, transformation is something that we look forward to outwardly when God will glorify us and give us new bodies and souls wedded together. But what Paul's talking about here is this renewal of the inner self. Now, you have to remember, this goes right back to one of the most important slogans of the Reformed tradition. Now, when I grew up, when I heard the word Presbyterian and drove by the church, I always associated it with unbeliever, you know, liberalism. And I heard the phrase, the frozen chosen. Now, they never change. It's like, you know, it's the question, how many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is none, because we never change, right? The other answer is, we don't know. They're still studying it in committee. So, believe me, the OPC loves the study committees, doesn't it, Ryan? I've been on three, and I'm done. And so there's this sort of generalization, the stereotype that we don't change. Have you heard of the phrase semper reformanda? Semper reformanda means always being changed. That's what we believe in. That's what it means being Presbyterian. It means I'm always under improvement. I'm always being changed by God's word. My mind is constantly being renewed. I am constantly, constantly learning. I have a pastoral friend who says, I have stopped saying I have learned. He says, I say now, I am learning. And see, that's in that spirit of we're constantly being changed, constantly being renewed. And that's what he's talking about, being transformed by the renewal of your mind, your thoughts. That this is important, because I bring you back again, what is the great commandment? And we would forget about this. I'll just give part of it. To love the Lord your God with all your mind. It's your heart, soul, mind, strength. It's your right in the way you answer. But mind is in there. And for a lot of Christians, that's anathema. If you remind them, you're supposed to love God with all your mind. I mean, you're supposed to put some of your best energy into this. You're supposed to think hard and think Christianly. Now, by nature, our thinking is corrupt. Paul talks about that in Romans 1. We have a debased mind, but to do what ought not to be done. Or Romans 8:7, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. But Paul's saying, that's not who you are anymore. You can't think the way you used to think. That's all changed. Ephesians 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind, that you have a transformed mind. And so our mind is being constantly retrained and renewed. It's constantly undergoing more sharpening, more honing, reorienting, recalibrating. All of your perspectives, all of your thoughts, your goals and your attitudes, your life view. You're like a car that has to be taken to the shop continuously. It has to be tuned up. Machines have to be retooled. Children have to be reminded, some more than others. But your ability to resist this world will come down to your mind being transformed to think the way it's supposed to think. You know, soldiers are not just trained to fight and given a weapon and say, here's the trigger, go at it. They're programmed to think differently. They can't think like civilians. They're not supposed to. They're constantly being trained. And it's interesting, that's one of the metaphors in Scripture for you and for me. We're soldiers of Christ. We're athletes, disciplining ourselves. We're students. And the goal of this, of course, is to put things to the test, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Examining and scrutinizing every idea that confronts us. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything and hold fast to what is good. Test the spirits, 1 John 4:1. 1 Corinthians 2:15, the spiritual person makes judgments about all things. We pass everything through this grid of God's will. And the fallacy here is, I think, is that many Christians think that what I'm calling us to is to become intellectuals. And that's not true. All of us have strengths and weaknesses. I'm not saying you need to sign up now, this next week, to the New York Times Book Review. You have to join the Mensa club for intelligence and all this stuff. No, no. It means taking what you have, the gifts that you have, the raw material God has given to you, and using that to Christ's glory and thinking through your life so that you can discern God's will. He doesn't mean here discovering unknown secrets of God's hidden will. It means knowing and applying what God has already revealed in the Word of God and using it in all of life. Testing to see, am I really understanding this the right way? And to see how God's perspective lines up with the way I'm supposed to live and how it's set in contrast to the worldview of the world. In other words, a worldview that is man-centered, Scripture tells me, is not good. It's hollow. A worldview that ignores God's revelation is not acceptable. A worldview that dismisses what it means to be in Christ, I acknowledge, is something that's far from perfect. This world is fallen in sin. It's not normal. It's not an improvement. And men and women are not getting better. And I'm so glad we had that former century behind us. What a violent century that was. So much for human advancement. So there's no such thing as a renewal that bypasses the mind, that bypasses this great commandment to love God with all of our mind. Now, the last thing I want to say here, before we just talk about one last thing in terms of the heart, in terms of renewal of the mind, is that what's very important to Scripture is to understand it's not just having thoughts, but it's actually the trajectory of your thinking. And here, Scripture in Romans 8, 5 through 8 talks about setting your minds. Let me just read this passage to you quickly. So Romans 8, 5 through 8. This is a very important passage. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds," there's a phrase, "set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So you have this refrain of set their minds. And it's more than thinking. This phrase means that the will is wrapped up with our thoughts. It's a mind that's intent upon something. In other words, it's talking about thinking that is disposed. Or it's thought taking direction. And so it's interpreted as attitude in some places of the Scripture. And what it means here is, what is the trajectory of your thought? In other words, if I follow these thoughts together, where is this going to lead me? And this is very important, because this is one of Paul's favorite words, because he's saying, okay, so to have a Christian mind means I need to be pro-life. I need to have that thought. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. It's the whole trajectory. What does it mean to embrace life? What does life mean? What is real life? What is true life? Where is that found? It's all of that. And so you have these passages in Scripture that to help communicate this. So Jesus is talking to Peter in Matthew 16:23. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And what he's saying to Peter is, if you think about what you just said to me, and you pursue that, that is absolutely antithetical to everything I'm about. To try to dissuade me from going to the cross, you've just now disoriented the whole reason I'm here. I came here to save. And to save, I have to go through the cross. And you're telling me not to do that. Now, what does that sound like? Oh, yes, I've heard that before in the wilderness. That was Satan. And so he understands that. For what is it? There's a trajectory there. Philippians 2:5. There it talks about being humble and being united. It says, "Have this mind, this attitude," the NIV says, "among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And it's saying you need to have the mind of Christ, who humbled himself, was obedient to death, even death on a cross. He said, you need to have that same attitude, that you would do that for each other. Philippians 3:19, Paul's talking about the Judaizers here. He says, "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Everything about them is oriented towards this earth and the pleasures of this earth. Their whole agenda is wrong. He said, why? It's because they set their minds in this direction. Colossians 3:2, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." It's a different mindset. That's another good word for that. Mindset. What is the mindset? So if one's life is according to the flesh, what does that look like? Selfish, worldly, ungodly things. Then everything in your life, your thoughts, your plans, your dreams, your desires, all of that is shaped in that. It's going to pursue that. And so you'll pander to that. You'll cave to those sort of temptations. Your whole life will become absorbed into those things, bent upon these things, sin in the world, to set your life upon sin and its satisfaction, Scripture tells us, essentially, is to put yourself on a path where you would destroy yourself. This whole mindset, this whole life is hostile to God. But Paul says, but to set your minds in the things of the Spirit, that direction, that kind of resolve, that kind of intentionality, that kind of mindset, runs in the course, he says, of the Holy Spirit. This is not self-centered. This is an other-centered form of existence. This is not world-pleasing. This is God-pleasing. This is not sin-loving. This is righteousness-loving. It's a totally different mindset. And Paul says they do think like this because they are like this. They're not slaves to sin, as he says in Romans 6. He says, we've died to sin. We've been delivered from sin's power. Those united to Christ are alive to God, set free to bear righteous fruit. To set your mind in the Spirit is life and peace. And so what I think is so helpful about this passage and this vocabulary that God gives to us is it shows us it's not just about checking off boxes. Do you hold to these 10 beliefs? See, it's deeper than that. What's the agenda behind it? What direction am I going in my thoughts? Where do I find my mind going in times when I can relax? Where is it heading? It's those sorts of questions. And you see, that is really about digging down into those foundations of a Christian mindset and thinking Christianly. And it's that mindset that will be so helpful to diagnose doubts when they come. And those that try to attack the mind and say, well, the mind's not that important, say, well, God says it's important. In fact, I can't love him without my mind. And keeping track of that. So the last thing we want to talk about is then thirdly, the heart, the knowing heart. And here again, I just want to make a case for the fact that the mind of the heart knows. And that the modern conception of the heart is basically anti-intellectual. But we see it differently. The heart is where we know. This is the seat of understanding. If the heart principally does one thing, it thinks. It thinks. Daniel Block, who used to teach at Wheaton, an Old Testament scholar, says the Hebrew word lev, heart, often functions metaphorically for the seat of the emotions and will, but equally often it refers to the mind or the seat of thought. This is in Deuteronomy commentary. Hans Walter Wolff says, in by far the greatest number of cases, it is intellectual, rational functions that are ascribed to the heart. Now, I could prove this all day long, and that I could give you scripture passages that show this is where we think, this is where we consider and comprehend and discern and understand, reflect, design, etc., meditate, our ideas, our insights, our lives. This is where the imagination lies. This is very interesting. Jamie Smith says the imagination, he wants to locate it here. Imagination is your thoughts. Your imagination is your dreams, your fantasies. And by the way, that does not escape sin. But anyway, look at Genesis 6:5. The Lord, or listen to it, you don't have to look at it. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts. You know the secret to Hebrew poetry? It's not rhyming. It never rhymes. It's parallelism. You've got two lines on top of each other, and two words that are very similar, they self-interpret. So think of Psalm 139. It says, first line, search me, O God, and know my heart. Here's the next line, try me and know my thoughts. So there's a parallel there, but it's basically saying hearts, thoughts, almost synonymous. And you see that again and again in Hebrew poetry. This is a beautiful thing, too, that Hebrew poetry translates so well into English language, because if you don't have the rhyming, it doesn't matter. You don't need it. And you don't need it for good poetry either, by the way. So I heard from somebody who knows something about poetry. I know nothing about poetry, but I try to read it. Sometimes I understand it. Matthew 9:4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart come evil thoughts. Ephesians 1:17, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope before you. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Daniel 2:30 says that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Nope, literally it's the heart. It's the vav. Anytime in the book of Proverbs, you see the phrase that someone so lacks sense. Remember the guy we were talking about standing in the middle of the freeway, traffic going around him? He lacks sense. The adulterer in the book of Proverbs says he lacks sense. The person who robs lacks sense. Guess what the word is? Lacks heart. Every time, the book of Proverbs. The senseless person is either without heart or has no heart. He lacks a heart. Where do you think the word heart appears the most in the Bible in terms of genre? Types of, you think it's the law? That would be a good guess, but it'd be wrong. Gospels, epistles, prophets, wisdom literature, 200 times. So where is wisdom found? It's in the heart. So you see it in the book of Ecclesiastes, like once out of every 9 verses. So if you did a graph, a spike like this, like a liar detector needle or something like that. I've never done that, so I don't know for sure. You get the Ecclesiastes, it goes like this. 1 out of every 9 verses. And that's important in the book of Proverbs because that's where wisdom is found. The father always appealing to his son's heart. The heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge. Oh, it's interesting. When Solomon prayed to God in 1 Kings 3, what did he pray for? He says, a listening heart. Now, most translations say an understanding mind. And you can understand why they do that. But he prayed for a listening heart, and God gave him a listening heart. But what happened to Solomon? His wives turned his heart away. His father said, make sure you give God your whole heart. It's the whole is shalem. It's very close to the word for shalom. It means complete. Shalom means it's peace throughout all your a complete, full life. And it's a very close word. It's interesting that David picks that word for a son. Maybe he knows his son. Make sure you give him your whole heart, Solomon. You're a smart son. I see these other things in you as well. And the Old Testament says you can have a king, in Deuteronomy 7, but you can't have too much of these 3 things. Too many horses, too much gold, too many wives. What does Solomon do? Lots of horses, lots of gold, even more wives. And it turns his heart away. He didn't give his whole heart to God. We'll come back to that thought, I'm sure, later on. So it's a heart that meditates and remembers and reflects. It's a heart that records, the word core. It's the word for heart in Latin, records. That's where you're rehearsing something in your heart. Secret thoughts are found here. Remembering takes place here. So the only point I'm trying to prove here, which I think I've done pretty adequately, is that this is what you're supposed to know. And as opposed to those that want to tell us, like postmodernism, you can't really know. You know, we're all coming from different places. So we can't really talk about absolute truth. And there's some who say, you know, I've taken a more humble approach about some of these controverted positions. And so I don't really know for sure what the answer is. Well, it's not humble. If God has been clear about something and you think it's unclear, that's actually an arrogant response to God. But that's kind of the shtick today. You know, I don't presume to know this stuff, but what does the Bible tell us? It says we can know. In fact, Christ says in Romans 8:32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And he means, of course, that this truth comes through him. And he's saying you can accept and you can trust, you can know and understand the truth, you can recognize it as legitimate. It will speak to you where you are. That's what the Samaritan woman found. And it assumes that you need to be set free from your former life, which actually is one of ignorance, blindness. You're being held back. And there's a freedom that God offers to you that you can know. John does exactly the same thing as 2 John chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, where he talks about knowing the truth and walking in the truth. And you see how helpful a book like that is in our time, which wants to talk about relativism and that we can't really know the truth, that all opinions are of equal value. And so it's helpful to have scripture like this that assumes that we can make sense of things, that we can know. And in fact, he says in 1 John 2:21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you do know the truth. Now, he's not saying we know anything exhaustively. God doesn't say we can know things comprehensively or perfectly, but we can know them truly. That when God says, I am holy, and we say, God is holy, we don't understand that in the same way that God understands it. But what you're saying is true. It is true. And God says it is true. And so we're assuming that the revelation of God is accessible, that we can know, and it's here in the heart of where it takes place. The world says, our view of truth is narrow and it's closed-minded. But if you think about it, it's this world's view of truth that is too narrow and stagnant. Because, see, the world looks upon truth as an idea, a theory, philosophy. It's in your head. It's one-dimensional. It's kind of like if I told you to think about the Sears Tower. We're not supposed to call it anymore, but that's what all of us call it anyway, the Sears Tower. And you have a picture that you see of this tall building because I show it to you, and you forget that actually this is a real building. You can go to that building. You can touch it. You can actually get inside of it, take an elevator and go up in it. It's a real thing. And see, this is exactly the way the truth is in Scripture. It's not just an idea. God says His truth is so real. It is so true. It will give you peace. It will comfort you. It will give you hope. It will provide answers. It will give you joy and assurance. It will change your life. You will know it and will set you free. In one sense, you could say that the world has a flat earth theory about truth. We think it's something robust, something you can wallow in, something that will change everything in your life. The truth is so important in Scripture. Paul says you need to fight for it. Peter says defend it. Jude says contend for it. John says know it and walk in it. And what Scripture is telling us that you can know, that there are these things that you can know that will just change you, that will help you, that are accessible to you, that your mind is a servant to Christ, and He wants to help you and comfort you as you face all these things. So I'm going to end our time this morning. I'm going to read you a list of passages. It's long. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it's a lot of passages to show you again and again and again, as opposed to what the world says. The world says you can't know. God says something very different, because He says you can be certain. You can be assured. You can know. We know that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. We know that He hears us. We know the Spirit of truth. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. We know that we have a building from God at the resurrection and our glorification. The Lord told Abraham to know for certain that his offspring would receive the promise. Jeremiah prophesied of the new covenant when God says, "They shall all know me." Luke wrote so that his readers may have certainty concerning what they heard of the gospel. When Peter preached at Pentecost, he told his audience that they should know for certain that God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Paul says, "You have come to know God," and spoke of the richer blessing to be known by God. Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins." Paul rejoices that he is not ashamed, "For I know Him whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Jesus said, "We know the way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And because we know Him, we know the Father also. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. We know that we have passed out of death into life. By this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us the Spirit. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true." It's so precious that God would reveal Himself to us. It's amazing to have anything to do with us whatsoever. Is it not? Isn't that the most amazing thing about the gospel? But that He would make us in His image and have this ability to fellowship with Him, to commune with Him, and to know Him. And to know that that's something that this world can never take away. We have about 10 minutes for questions. You've been very, very, very attentive. I appreciate that. Far beyond what was merited. We went through some deep water here, didn't we? But it's behind us. That's the good news.